book. Thank you for joining us. We'll be in 1 Peter chapter 4 this evening, the whole chapter. It's not too long. It's 19 verses. It's not too long. If it weren't for this huge section of study notes, this would fit on half a page, or at least less than a page. 1 Peter chapter 4. At least the working title that I put out there on the bulletin and the website and on the live stream is "The End of All Things is at Hand," or "The End of All Things is Near." That comes from verse 7 that begins this way: "The End of All Things is at Hand." All right. Let's go ahead and pray. Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you for your spirit. Above all things, we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for his life, death, resurrection, ascension to your right hand to rule as our great priest king. Father, we thank you for the Holy Spirit he's given us. Father, we thank you for your providence in a world that from a human perspective looks like things are out of control, but we confess the truth that things are not out of control. They are in your hand. As we sung as little children, you've got the whole wide world in your hands. And Father, we confess that as adults even now. I pray and we pray that you would bless the study of your word this morning, that you would call us to repentance where it's needed, provoke us to faith, give us comfort and assurance in Christ and Christ alone. Father, do not let us cling to anything other than Christ as our security and hope in this world. It's in his name that we ask. Amen. Okay, 1 Peter 4. First of all, look at verse 7. The end of all things is at hand, therefore. Okay? Now, when we get to that verse, we'll talk about what that means, that the end of all things is at hand, or the end of all things is near. But what I want to, as this comment of introduction, what I want to point out is just this word, therefore. Just to get us thinking in terms of what this passage does this evening. The end of all things is at hand. Okay, that is a truth. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. It literally says there, sober-minded unto prayer, or for prayer. Okay, but there's a truth, and then there's a therefore. In other words, based on this truth, be self-controlled, be sober-minded. That gives a good pattern of what Peter does in 1 Peter chapter 4. There are foundational truths, and then certain ways those truths shape Christian living. Okay, so if you're watching the live stream, people who are here in person can't see this, but you'll see in between those asterisks at the bottom of the screen, I have this alternative title. There's way too many syllables in this to make it the actual title, but it says foundational truths that shape Christian living. That's what 1 Peter chapter 4 does. There's foundational truths, and then specific ways these truths should shape how we live. Okay, so now that's the end of the introduction. Let's go ahead and read the whole chapter, and then we'll back up and split this chapter into three discussions. Hopefully we get through all three of those discussions. Not sure if we will. Okay, ready? Verse 1. Since, therefore, Christ suffered in the flesh, foundational truth, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. For whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. Foundational truth. So as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. That sentence reminds me of the book of Proverbs, how the book of Proverbs begins. There's two ways of living. For the will of God, righteous living by faith, or as a rebel against the will of God, unrighteous, foolish living, wisdom, folly. Anyway, verse 3, for the time that is past, suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry, lawless idol worship. With respect to this, that way of living, with respect to this, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, outpouring of debauchery, and they malign you. They malign you. Why? Because you're not participating in that type of lifestyle. Verse 5. But they will give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. Ready. He's ready to judge the living and the dead. For this is why the gospel was preached even to those who are dead. Don't get confused by that. It's not talking about the gospel is being preached to those who are dead. The gospel was passed, was preached to people who are now dead. Why? That though judged in the flesh the way people are, they might live in the spirit the way God does. The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, right? Another foundational truth. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. Above all, verse 8, above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Quick aside there. One of the things that's being said, if not the thing that's being said, apart from true love and apart from an effort to continue in that love, we can't have relationships. I mean, you can't have a real relationship with anybody apart from love. And one of the things that's implied here is forgiveness and reconciliation, a love that covers sin. Verse 9, show hospitality to one another without grumbling. Verse 10, as each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. God's varied grace. These different gifts to different people, different Christians. That's his grace manifested in different ways. But whatever way his grace is manifested in you, you use that gift to serve your brothers and sisters in the Lord. Verse 11 gives some examples of that. Whoever speaks, as one who speaks oracles of God. Whoever serves, as one who serves by the strength that God supplies. In order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Verse 12, beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings. A profound statement about the way we share and experience fellowship with Christ in this age. Share in Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. Verse 14. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. But let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or as a meddler. Yet, if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed. But if you're a murderer, you suffer for that, you should be ashamed. If you're a Christian and you suffer because of that, do not be ashamed. But let him glorify God in that name Christian, that is representative of you, bear the name of Christ because you've been united to Christ, and you no longer live for yourself, but you live for Christ. Verse 17, for it is time for judgment to begin at the household or in the household of God, the church, the people of God. I really want to get to that point. I hope we do. I think we will. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if the righteous is scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and of the sinner? Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. That's been a constant theme for Peter. I forget exactly where that was, the central point of the study. It's talking about Christ who continued entrusting himself to God. Okay, so there is a lot there, and not all of it is easy to grasp. I'll try to make some of these things as simple as possible. And of course, as we try to do, it's been a smaller group, so it's not been as easy, but traditionally what I do in these Wednesday night classes is have a lot of interaction, questions. So if you can help clarify any of these points, or if you have any questions about them, ask. The only thing I ask is speak, project, lift your head up and your voice up so the microphone up here will pick it up. I'll try to remember to repeat any questions that are asked. Now, what I want to do is outline the discussion to map it out for us so that we can go through at a comfortable pace but still keep the big picture in mind. Okay, so we're going to look at this in three sections. Section one will be verses 1-6. And then section two will be 7-11. Section 3 will be 12-19. Foundational truth up here is Christ's sufferings. Okay? Foundational truth, verses 1-6. Verse 1. Since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh. And there's another part of that truth as to why he's saying it, but the focus is something about the nature of Christ's sufferings, what they accomplished for him, or rather what he accomplished through them, and then how that impacts our lives. Specifically, what he's going to say here is something about Christ's sufferings that should shape or reshape our mindset. Okay, our mindset. And I'll show that where I'm getting that from. Christ suffered in the flesh. Arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. The same way of thinking. He's talking about a mindset. He's talking about a way of thinking. Since Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourself with the same way of thinking. Of course, that's picking up on the end of chapter 3, which we looked at last week. So at the end of this, remember we said foundational truths that shape Christian living, specifically here, Christ's sufferings and how they shape Christian mindset. Okay, so that's pretty, hopefully that's clear in the text. I mean, I'm just putting it in shorter form in my own words. But since Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. And then there's more to it, which we'll look at. But there's even a more general, elementary way we could say that the way we think is shaped by what Christ did for us. Right? What did Jesus do for us? What did he accomplish for us? What is God's grace to us through Jesus Christ? These are the truths that shape how we think about the world. God forbid it be the news. Movies, television, our friends, our family, our own opinions. No, it's the gospel truths of Jesus Christ that shape how we think. And what he's focusing on here is Christ's sufferings.
And then second section we'll talk about is verses 7 through 11. And the foundational truth is right there at the beginning of verse 7, the end of all things. Now that does not mean that all things that exist just cease to exist. That's not what that means. It's the end of all things. Talk about what it does mean when we get there. But it doesn't mean that poof, everything disappears and nothing exists anymore. It doesn't mean that at all. The Bible teaches very clearly about the final destination, the final chapter of reality, the unending and final chapter of reality. We are not there yet. And since we're not there yet, the place we are, the time we are, the era we are, will come to an end. The end of all things. And then, again, foundational truth and how that shapes Christian living. This shapes Christian lifestyle. And again, trying to get these right up out of the text. The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers, or unto prayers. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers. And then it goes on. But it goes right from this truth to a lifestyle of being self-controlled, to a lifestyle of being sober-minded, to a lifestyle of loving your Christian brothers and sisters, being hospitable. And then there's more that he says. But that will be in contrast to some things he said here. How we used to live in verses 1 through 6. How pagans still live. Okay, so final section, verses 12 to 19. He really, what he's doing is bringing all of that together with an emphasis on your sufferings. Okay, I'm hesitating to say he makes it practical, because the whole thing is practical. The whole thing is foundational truth, practical application. But at the end, he brings it together with a focus on your sufferings. Okay, your sufferings. And what does he say about them? He says a few things. He says, don't be surprised at them. He says, rejoice in them, in the midst of them, not because of them, but in the midst of them. And we'll look at reasons why. He gives several reasons why. And he expresses the spiritual reality that you are sharing in Christ's sufferings. It's a way to understand. It's a way to understand our sufferings as those who've been united to Jesus Christ, who reigns in heaven. And so this is foundational truth, your sufferings as Christians, and how it should shape our perspective. Our perspective, in case the mic didn't pick it up. Okay? Now that is similar. Similar to mindset, but here it has more of the emphasis on the heart, or the spirit, your response to sufferings around you, and the perspective that you have on those sufferings, on what's happening, on what God is doing. There's a certain perspective that we need to have, the fatherly discipline of God to get ahead of the game. But that's what it is. It's similar to Hebrews 12. Which I do plan to end on Hebrews 12. It talks about the same thing in different ways and in a more explicit, more detailed way. So there's the flow. There's the roadmap. Let's get into it. We'll walk through it. If you have any comments or questions, just wave me down and we will get to it. Okay. Christ's sufferings, those happened in the past, present or future. His personal sufferings, they happened in the past. So this is what Christ did. Verse 1. Since therefore Christ suffered in
the flesh. Okay, let's talk about that. Christ suffered in the flesh. First of all, his sufferings were vicarious sufferings. Vicarious sufferings. That means that his were sufferings on behalf of others. His were sufferings for the sake of others. They were vicarious sufferings, substitute sufferings, right, on behalf of others. And his sufferings included death. Okay? In the context of the New Testament, in the context of 1 Peter, just knowing what we know about the gospel, when we say Christ's sufferings, we are including there his death, his climactic suffering on behalf of sinners. So, there are some things to be said about his sufferings during his earthly ministry, that his persecution and slander that he experienced, and then it amps up in the Garden of Gethsemane, and his arrest and his trials and his being beaten, and then it amps up and comes to climax on the cross. There are different things to say about, you know, how his suffering intensifies and grows and progresses. But when we say in a general sense he suffered in the flesh, we're talking about his whole earthly ministry, including his death. Now here's what he says on the tail of that. So, since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. For whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. Has ceased from sin. What does that mean? First of all, he's not talking about sufferings in general. He's talking about the sufferings of Christ. He's talking about, brethren, redemptive sufferings, the redemptive sufferings of Christ. And through his sufferings, dying on a cross, he died to the realm of sin and death. It's very similar to what Paul says in Romans 6. If you have your Bibles, turn to Romans 6, 9 through 11. Very simply, death no longer has dominion over him. He is no longer susceptible to the sufferings of living in the realm of sin and death. He suffered, and he has now ceased to be under the dominion, under the realm of the sin-cursed world. Romans 6, 9 to 11, Paul says something very similar. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him, okay? Death no longer has dominion over him. Death held dominion over him because he died and he was dead for, rounding off, 3 days. Verse 10, bodily. For the death he died to sin. Now that's interesting. He died to sin. Because we talk about each other dying to sin, right? So we're no longer slaves to sin. What in the world does it mean that he died to sin? Very similar to what Peter says, the one who suffered in the flesh has ceased with sin. He's no longer susceptible to the sufferings of living in a world that's under the curse of sin and death. That's under the dominion of sin and death. The death he died to sin once for all, but the life he lives to God. Resurrection life. So you must also consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. So same pattern here. Paul does, that Peter does. The foundational truth of Christ through his sufferings, dying to sin, dying to death. They no longer have dominion over him. And then he says, you think about yourselves in the same way. So you also must consider yourselves. That's a mindset. Consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Sin no longer is your master. Sin no longer has dominion over you. You no longer have the fear of death. In an ultimate sense, death no longer has dominion over you. The life Christ lives is the life that you have received in a deposit by the Holy Spirit. But anyway, so go back to 1 Peter chapter 4. Christ suffered in the flesh, vicarious sufferings on behalf of others, suffering that included his death, and the result of which, sin and death have no dominion over him. Whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. Whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. Sin is no longer his master. And what's that is profound. The work of Christ conquering sin and death through suffering is profound. That's the gospel. So we'll just do another aspect of what's profound, is that we should think about ourselves in the same way. That's what he's saying here. Think about yourselves in the same way. Christ's sufferings that are redemptive shape our mindset about ourselves. And again, verse 2, so as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh. We're still in the flesh, right? But we're not of the flesh. So as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. So for all the details, again, this reminds me of how Proverbs begins. There's two ways of living, wise or foolish. And what Paul said in Romans 6, Peter is making a contrast between two types of living at the end of verse 2. For human passions or for the will of God? Human passions, the will of God. No longer for human passions, but for the will of God. All right, we've died to sin. Sin is no longer our master. Do we still sin? Yes. But we're no longer slaves to sin. No longer slaves to sin. Let's round out the passage. Verse 3. First of all, any questions or comments on that? Verse 3, what we're going to begin doing now is I'm just going to Peter's already cataloged these different aspects of that one type of life that he said for human passions, right? For human passions. He says at the end of verse 2, no longer live for human passions, but for the will of God. Well, what does it look like to live for human passions? He gives a bunch of different things. We'll talk about those next. But any questions on this topic or any things that I missed? Again, you got to speak up. Go ahead.
So if I can say this correctly, if our mindset is such that we're dead from sin, and yet we know that we're not dead from sin because we still sin. So then our mindset is focused.
We're not free of sin, totally free of sin, but we are free from sin. We are liberated from sin's ruling power. That's what it means. So I wouldn't say that we haven't died to sin, because Scripture says that. But what does that mean and what does that not mean? So we still have the presence of sin, but that doesn't mean that sin is still a ruling power over us. So sorry to cut you off, but go ahead, continue.
So my question comes to, we know that we've died to sin in that sense.
Yeah.
But yet we also know that we've sinned in this world still.
And continue every second.
So the focus is on what Jesus has done for us for the future. And therefore, should that give us the mindset also of being able to lead a life that is glorifying to the Lord?
Yeah, the focus, I don't want to say the focus, like there's only one focus for the Christian life, although, because we do have a hope, a future focus, a future orientation, that's clear. But even that is grounded in the past work of Christ. The ground of faith is Christ himself, the living Christ. We behold Christ through the gospel, which provides a future hope, and that does shape our mindset, and he talks about that here. But that even that has to be grounded in the gospel. The sufferings and death of Christ, the resurrection of Christ, his ascension, that past work is what shapes and determines how we live. It's the ground of our justification. It's the ground of our sanctification. It's the ground of our assurance. I don't know if I'm answering your question.
Well, you couldn't come to that mindset unless you believe what you're saying.
Right. Yeah. Yeah, so obviously the gospel is always foundational. And then out of that, we do have a future hope. Absolutely. Yeah.
Fix your eyes on Jesus.
Yeah, that's right. The living Christ. And that's one of the reasons, right before I started this, I did a quick comment on this as the past work of Christ, that he's telling us how that shapes our mindset. This is the future work of Christ. He says the end of all things, but that's focusing on the return of Christ and the new creation. And then this is the current, what Christ is doing in us and through us. Yeah, so good comments. I mean, it's... Anybody else on this?
A misunderstanding of it would be what some in history did, just try to deny themselves things, try to make themselves suffer in order to not sin as much, like monks and such did that.
Yeah.
So that would be a misunderstanding of this passage, rather than seeing it, what Peter is saying is our identity in Christ's death, which is what you were explaining.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, it's a good way to say it. Our identity in Christ's death. Yep. I had something I wanted to say that you made me think of, Pastor, when you started talking, and it rolled off the tip of my tongue. Let's see.
Yeah, it didn't roll off your tongue. It got hidden in the mind somewhere.
Yeah.
We never heard it.
No. So it didn't roll off. That's right. It was on the tip of my tongue. Now it's gone. I don't know what happened to it. Yeah, has ceased from sin. He's
Peter is not saying that sufferings do help us to grow, but he is not saying here that we want suffering so that we won't sin. He's connecting this to Christ's suffering. The phrase is, I think, the same in the Greek. Christ has suffered in the flesh and then has suffered in the flesh.
Right.
Same in the, at the end of verse 4.
Yeah, and like the typical thing, the easy thing to do is we skim over, and it makes us think about so many different things. But in verses like this, we can miss what he's doing, what he's saying. He's pointing us to Christ's sufferings, and he's grounding our spiritual identity and mindset in Christ's sufferings. And what he says about the one who suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, that's true about Christ. He's saying that about Christ. He's saying that about Christ, and then he's saying that about us. And Christ was sinless. How in the world did he cease from sin? Same thing that Paul means in Romans 6 when he said he did the death he died to sin. It's about dominion. It's about ruling power. It's about living in this realm under the curse of sin and death. When he died on the cross, he's no longer susceptible. He no longer suffers in that way under the curse. Okay, we've got to move on, but that is the basic point there. Christ's sufferings shape our mindset. Verse 3, for in the time that is past, for the time that is past, I always misread, this is the second or third time I misread that today. It's because I have scribbles there and I can't really see it. Okay, for the time that has passed suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do. He's talking there about your past life before you were converted. To put it in just everyday language, enough is enough. That's not who you are anymore. You've moved on in Christ. You've been sanctified. Okay, so what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, lewdness, catering to natural, sinful pleasures of the world and of the flesh, sensuality, specifically catering and indulging sinful sexual pleasure outside of marriage. That's what that's talking about here, generally. Sensuality, and then passions. Passions. Giving yourself over to the fallen desires and lusts. Very closely related to this word sensuality, where the focus was on the pleasure and chasing after that pleasure. Here, it's very similar, but the focus is more on the feelings, the rush, just the base desires of sin. Sensuality, passions, drunkenness, giving ourselves over and indulging in alcohol or any kind of substance that would lead us to a drunken state, to where we are no longer in control. Even when we're lost and we're living for sensuality and we're living for passions, we don't need to be drunk to have an outpouring of habitual sin in our lives, but that is an additional way to have an outpouring of sin in life. Sensuality, passions, drunkenness. He's just expounding when he said, we don't live like this any longer. Then he says, orgies, reveling, feasting. Picture what's going on with the golden calves, golden calf at the bottom of Mount Sinai, the base of Mount Sinai, when Moses is up on the mountain receiving the Ten Commandments, and he comes down to see a feast celebrating one huge breaking, community breaking of basically all of those commandments, wrapped up into orgies, reveling. So here the emphasis is that you're not alone in defiling yourself. You're defiling yourself along with others. This is group defilement, but no longer. No longer. Sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies. And then the ESV says drinking parties. Pastor John, what does the New American Standard say there after orgies?
Drinking parties.
Drinking parties. You have the same thing. It's one word there. Very short word.
Carousing.
Carousing. Yeah, that's the other alternative I gave to explain this. Carousing. And here it's, you get through these terms and you're like, wait a minute, he's saying the same thing. Yeah, but they're related terms, but there's a different emphasis. Here the emphasis is sort of, this has become a lifestyle. This is a habit. This is something you do twice a year. This is a carousing. This is sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, excessively and frequently. Okay? Take those first four. Excessively, frequently, that you're known for it. The people know that this is you. You're the partier. Carousing, sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and as if it couldn't get any worse, lawless idolatry or lawless idol worship. Sort of redundant, isn't it? I mean, idol worship is the breaking of the law of laws, right? Worship God alone. That's my paraphrase there, right? Love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Which, if you love an idol, you're not doing that. You're doing the opposite of that. Lawless. It's a violation. It's a rebellion against God's law. His holy and righteous law. His holy and righteous character. Lawless idol worship. And here I believe he's talking about actual idol worship. The temple. Where there most likely would have been prostitution or some kind of immorality involved. Even if there wasn't prostitution and sexual immorality at a pagan temple, it's still gross sin because of what it is, the worship of idols. And then in verse 4, With respect to this, with respect to this, sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, lawless idolatry, they're surprised when you do not join them in. Probably the point here is because you have, before coming to Christ, been joining in these things for your whole life. Now you're not. Everybody else is. They're surprised when you're not. You're not joining them in the same flood debauchery. Flood and outpouring. In excess, open the floodgates of sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idol worship. Sum it all up: debauchery, wantonness. The extreme. Here's how I would summarize that debauchery. Now he's using that just to put in a nutshell all those other things he said. It's the extreme indulgence in sexual immorality. The picture here is this, guys and gals. All of those things he just said, without restraint. Without restraint. In sin, in our minds and in our lives, we'll start small. And we'll indulge in it and feed it. It gets bigger, it gets stronger. And now we indulge in it more, of course, because it's more powerful and we're weaker. And so we feed it more, indulge it more. It gets bigger and it gets stronger. It becomes more of who we are. Sinning against God is not passive. It's active. It's not static. It's dynamic. It's not stagnant. It grows. And the power of sin over us is truly horrendous. And apart from the transforming grace of God and the gospel of Jesus Christ, we have no hope. Debauchery. Extreme indulgence in sexual immorality without restraint, typically accompanied with the use of drugs and alcohol. And of course, that's been clear. That's the picture all the way through. Okay, so again, I said there's three sermons in chapter 4. That would have been one of them, verses 1 through 6. I mean, that wasn't structured and ordered and unified as a sermon, but it would have been the sufferings of Christ, number 1, and then number 2 would have been how that shapes your mindset about yourself, and so you've died to sin. And then number 3 would have been those points right there. Since you've died to sin, you've died to this, and this. Died to those things. And now, verse 7 to 11, the end of all things. The end of all things, how should that shape our lifestyle? We have to move more quickly here, but after this paragraph, I will open it up again for discussion and questions. But, wow, it's already quarter of. The end of all things is at hand. That's this age. This current age. We're in the last days. Bible phrase, Bible words, not my words. We're in the last days. And that means they are the last days. This is the last era. The end of all things is at hand. That's talking about this old fallen creation is going to come to an end. God will come in full judgment, but also full redemption. And we don't have time to open that up and flesh that out, but the end of this age is at hand. It's near. It's at the threshold. Therefore, be self-controlled. Be self-controlled. The opposite of that would be out of control. Don't be out of control. Don't be a wild, unruly 4-year-old. Just a whole lot older and sinning in a lot different ways. Be self-controlled. Be sober-minded. You can't be sober-minded if you're not sober, right? You can't be self-controlled if you're out of control, partying it up. Be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayer, literally under prayer. Prayerlessness is a huge red flag. Pastor, I've got to invest in like a 12-foot by 20-foot red flag that I keep hidden somewhere during classes. And at times like this, I get it out and start waving it. And maybe there's a way where, like, it's almost like a dry erase board where I could write something on it, but I could change it. So, like, tonight if I had, I would have written prayerlessness on it, and I would have gotten and I would have just started waving it. I'm telling you, prayerlessness is a huge red flag. Now, we all have seasons, ups and downs. The spiritual growth curve is not like this. It's a bumpy curve. We have dry spells. But habitual prayerlessness is unrepentant sin. It's a huge red flag. And here it would be a sign of you don't have self-control and you're not sober-minded, because if you had self-control, you had discipline. And if you were sober-minded, that means if you know what's significant, if you know what's important, if you're sober-minded, if you're thinking clearly, if your priorities are in order, and you're self-controlled, you're disciplined, you'll be praying. You definitely will be praying, among other things. But above all, keep loving one another earnestly. So, lack of love, lack of earnest love, is another red flag, since love covers a multitude of sins. Man, if we don't love each other, we'll just always be angry at each other. We'll just be holding grudges, not talking, gossiping, slandering. We won't be able to have relationships. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling. Don't do it with a chip on your shoulder. Don't do it for your own glory. Don't do it just because you need to. You're called to. It is a duty. Sometimes we need to get out of our comfort zone, is the buzzword. But enjoy it. Enjoy one another. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another. Serve one another. So sober-minded, self-controlled, prayerful, loving, hospitable, servant-hearted. Servant-hearted. Boy, I'm telling you, this is the Christian lifestyle. The end of all things. Here's how you should live. As good stewards of God's varied grace. I love that, because these gifts we have are not of us. They're in us, but they're not of us. They're not from us. Whoever speaks is one who speaks oracles of God, not just our own opinions, not flippantly. We speak God-honoring words. Don't let shameful things come out of our mouths. I'm thinking of 1 Corinthians here, Pastor. You just preached through that. We speak things that are only for the edification of others. Don't go around tearing people down. Whoever serves is one who serves by the strength that God supplies, serving in the Holy Spirit, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. It's not about us. You being sober-minded, not about you, it's about God's glory. Me being self-controlled, all of us being prayerful, loving each other, this glorifies God. This is to showcase God's power and grace in our lives. This is for God to get the glory, not us. And that is a deliberate choice. I'm going to say choice, like we could either do it or not do it. But we have to be deliberate about that in our own hearts. We've just got to get there in our hearts. What I'm doing, what we're doing for God's glory. We've got to start there. This is for God to be glorified, not for me to get my way, not for me to get the attention, not for me to have the spotlight, not for us to be popular, to be the cool thing going on in the community. This is for God to be glorified, specifically here for the holiness that he's cultivating in the lives of his people. Okay, it's got to be quick before we have a summary on that. But anything on that paragraph, questions or comments? Again, do it loudly. Oh, see, I knew I was going to do it. I forgot to, I said at the beginning I'd repeat questions, and we've already had two, and I don't think I repeated them. But you're right here near the mic, so you should be good.
Just real quickly, as I see that, I see the word oracles pop out at me. And I see prophets, the prophets of old, and the prophets who knew in the New Testament. These were men who received God's word directly. And so if you can look at God's word, I mean, you see all the teaching in God's word as the way we're supposed to lead our lives, the lifestyles, the perspective, our mindset, the whole thing. So I think that's what he's saying there. We need to be like the oracles and teach the word of God.
Yeah.
That's it.
Yeah.
That's all.
That's a big deal. I mean, if you lose that, if that domino falls, right, that our teaching and our proclamation isn't based on God's word and coming directly from God's word, which
red
is what
flag.
Red flag, which is why we preach the way we preach. Try to let the text do the heavy lifting. The text do the work. We're servants of the text. We're tour guides, taking people through the text. But you're right. It's God's word, God's truth. Now, anything else quickly on that paragraph or anything in there? It's a short chapter, but boy, that list of things of how we used to live, but we don't live anymore, was deep and specific. And now this list of things that do shape how we live now is deep and specific things here you could pray for every morning. Oh God, please help me be self-controlled. Am I the only one who needs to pray that prayer for to be more disciplined in my devotion to the Lord and my lifestyle? And all kinds of things, sober-minded, keep loving earnestly, showing hospitality, but showing hospitality without grumbling about it, serving one another without seeking the glory for ourselves. Right? I mean, this is a lifetime of Christian sanctification. Okay, so now we've looked at Christ's sufferings and how they should shape our mindset, the end of all things, how it should shape our lifestyle, past, future, present, verses 12 through 19, your sufferings and how they shape your perspective. Verses 12 through 19. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial, persecution, fiery trial. There's some thought here that there's a kind of illusion here, or not a kind of illusion, an illusion. A-L-L, not an illusion, but an allusion. It's alluding to Christians being burned for their faith, or quite possibly your house and possessions being burned. And so there's some thought here and interpretation that there's a play on the words, not a fun, happy, playful play on the words, but using the words, talking about persecution, to maybe it's alluding to a specific kind of persecution that they were either experiencing or were under threat of experiencing. Anyway, the first thing he says, perspective, don't be surprised. You shouldn't be surprised. Consistently, mankind throughout the Bible has hated God because we're naturally lost in sin. And the more God shows of himself, unless our hearts are changed, the more we hate him, right? And that we see that in Christ's life. He was hated. And the more we witness to God speaking his truth, we will be hated. Don't be surprised. Don't be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange were happening to you. It's not strange. This is the normal course of things in this age. And God has a purpose in it. And if you've missed it there, it's to test you. It's a testing. It's a trial of faith that's going. God's going to use to strengthen you. Verse 13, but rejoice. So one, don't be shocked. Two, rejoice. Rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings. First reason to rejoice. We're sharing in Christ's sufferings. Our sufferings are not in vain. Our sufferings are a reminder of our fellowship with the risen Lord. Rejoice in that. Rejoice in that because no suffering, no persecution, no fiery trial in the world can separate us from Christ. Nothing can take Christ away from us. insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, number one, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. Second reason, it's a reminder of coming glory. You mentioned earlier, John. It's a reminder of our future inheritance of glory when all suffering will be over. So it's a reminder of our present fellowship with Christ. We share in his sufferings. It's a reminder of the future glory with Christ. Verse 14, if you are insulted for the name of Christ, then stop speaking up for Christ so that your life can be more comfortable. Of course, that's the opposite of what's being said here. I say that and try to be in a lighthearted way because, boy, that's what we're so quick to do. Right? We've been so silenced. We've been so shamed into silence. We're so afraid of losing our comfort. And our culture right now is a comfort-based culture. You're insulted for the name of Christ. You are blessed because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. Specifically, the resurrection Spirit of Christ, the Spirit of new creation, is something you already possess. The Spirit of glory rests upon you. The Spirit of glory rests upon you. Future glory, but the Spirit, the resurrection Spirit of Christ of future glory, rests upon you now. The Spirit lives within you. Three reasons to rejoice: fellowship with Christ, future glory, but present possession of the Holy Spirit. And then the number four would be that this glorifies God. That's why it's a reason to rejoice. It glorifies God. Let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer, as a meddler. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed. Don't be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. Glorify God. God is glorified in our sufferings. As we suffer, as Peter says, as a Christian, in the name of Christ, for Christ, in fellowship with Christ. Verse 17. We've got 2 minutes. We'll probably go over a little bit. But I definitely want to say something about this. Okay, so bear with me if we go over. It's not like we're bound, like where there's some kind of law in Scripture. We have to get done at 8. Okay, so let's take a deep breath and do verses 17 through 19. For it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. Actually, that's what I want to focus on. We'll come back to it, but let me read the rest of it, and we'll come back to that. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel? Well, obviously, eternal judgment, right? We should know that. Verse 18, and if the righteous is scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? Again, eternal judgment. Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. We're entrusting ourselves to God. We're focusing on doing good. He's already told us what that looks like in many different ways throughout the book. But it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. All right? So, first of all, look at the word, it is time. All right? Look at the phrase, it is time. And then look at the word, begin. And then look at the phrase, household of God. So what we should think of and what we need to understand of what he's saying is this is something that has already begun. This is something that's happening now. It is time for judgment to begin in the household of God. That's not the final judgment. The final judgment he then talks about for those who do not obey the gospel. What will become of the ungodly and the sinner, those who do not come to Christ. So he's talking about two different manifestations of divine judgment. One has begun now in the household of God. It's a second manifestation of divine judgment, is final judgment. That has not begun. It is not happening now. It is in the future. It is being held back, because there's a day of grace that we live in, the day of salvation. That judgment that is being expressed now, that has begun in the household of God, is judgment that's expressed to reconciled, adopted children of God. It is not the same expression of judgment that will be expressed to alienated rebels when Christ returns. Discipline is the word. Fatherly discipline is what he's talking about here, to sanctify his children, to teach his children, to be a good father to his children. Fatherly discipline is a manifestation of divine judgment, but it's judgment expressed to sinners who have been reconciled to God through Christ. They're adopted children of God. It is not to punish them, it's to purify them. It's not to punish us, it's to purify us. We don't have time, but Hebrews 12, the author of Hebrews talks about this. With more words, it's clearer, it is so straightforward, but Peter's saying the same thing. These trials, the suffering, the perspective we should have is, what is God doing in our lives? Well, one of the things he's doing is he's disciplining us to purify us as his children because he loves us. It's an expression of love. That's the judgment that has begun in the household of God now. In the future, final judgment against those who do not come to Christ will not be the judgment of fatherly discipline, but wrath. Righteous wrath and judgment against the lost. But anyway, that's if you're going to wrestle over a phrase, it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. That's a good phrase to wrestle over. Study, look at a good commentary. Look at study notes if you have a study Bible. I would say first, go to Hebrews 12. Go to Hebrews 12. That will be illuminating for you. I think it's clear what he's saying here. Just because of the time aspect that's happening now and the location aspect that's happening in the household of God and the context of suffering and this word of testing or trial in verse 12. And anyway, so it's 4F. Let me pray for us. Father, we thank you. Thank you for Christ. Thank you for his life, death, resurrection, and salvation. Father, I pray you would continue to sanctify us, continue to teach us, continue to help us. Give us assurance in Christ. Fill us with your Holy Spirit. Give us self-control. Let us be sober-minded. Let us love each other earnestly from a pure heart. Let us serve one another diligently. Let us be prayerful as the day approaches. It's in Christ we pray. Amen. All right, well, thank you for joining us online. If you did, God bless you. And next week, I'll be away. Pastor John will be here, same time, same place, 1 Peter chapter 5. All right, God bless you.